Catechism, and we're on question 8 tonight. It's a very, very simple question. The question is, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. Now, you that have learned the shorter catechism know that that is the same as in the shorter catechism. For our scripture reading tonight, we're going to use Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 through 25, where this doctrine is set forth to us. Please give heed as I read to you from God's holy word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. We'll end the reading of God's word at that point. May he bless it to us tonight. Well, in Deuteronomy 6:4, in this passage, we have the simple truth that is a very simple truth that's foundational to our faith, that's set forth, the same that is taught in question 8 of the Catechism. And that is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this simple truth stands in opposition to so many things that are around us, so many false religions. Israel had just come out of Egypt. And what was the characteristic of Egypt? Well, it was polytheistic. Polytheism, that means that there are many gods. Here, the Lord put into words what he demonstrated upon Egypt when he delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, that he alone is Lord. The Egyptians had made many gods. And these gods were judged when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. If you study this out, you'll find that many of the plagues that were upon the land were direct attacks upon Egypt's gods. For example, the first plague, the Nile River, was turned to blood. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile because it would flood and it would bring, it would fertilize their land to prepare for their crops, and they were dependent upon it as their water supply in a very dry land otherwise. It was the very life of their land, and so they had worshipped it. And when Moses turned, by God's hand, turned the Nile to blood, it was God's judgment upon that God, showing that He was Jehovah, that He was the Lord. And then you come all the way to the last plague. We could look at others as well, but you come to the last one. The firstborn son was killed. Well, the Egyptians worshipped their pharaohs. And so the firstborn son of Pharaoh was also killed. And that was a judgment upon one that that would have been worshipped by them when he came to be Pharaoh. So the Lord was showing that He alone is Lord, that He is one, not shared with other gods. Not only was polytheism the religion of Egypt, which was the place that Israel was being brought out of, they were surrounded by polytheists. It was also the religion of the place where they were going, the land of Canaan, and the peoples who lived there. When the Lord brought His people into the land of Canaan, it was as much a judgment upon the Canaanites as it was a judgment upon their gods. It was understood by the peoples in those days that when nations went to war, their gods determined the outcome. And so by overcoming all of the peoples of Canaan with all of their gods, the Lord showed, again, that He alone is God. He doesn't share His throne with any rivals. And so here in Deuteronomy, between these two great judgments, God's judgment upon Egypt and God's judgment upon Canaan, the Lord declares to His people in most plain and definite language what He demonstrated by His acts, that He alone is God, that there is one God. He solemnly warns Israel, therefore, not to turn away from Him to the worship of the gods of the people around them. You know what they did? They turned to worship the gods of the people that were around them. But why did they do this? Well, of course, the simplest reason is because they were rebellious. It was just plain rebellion. But when you look at it, I mean, what reason would they have given why they worshipped other gods? What was the reason in their self-justifying minds that would have caused them to turn to other gods? I mean, you look at it on the face of it, and you see that God did all these miracles, and He brought them out. And we look at it sometimes very quickly, and we say, well, why do they do that? You know, it's a proper question, but I believe that they did it under the notion that these gods would be able to help them in ways that Jehovah was not helping them. Perhaps they thought could not help them. See, it's quite simple. They needed rain, and Jehovah wasn't sending rain. And so they said, well, there used to be rain in this land. People worship Baal, and he is the god of rain, and he gave them rain. We're worshiping Jehovah. There's no rain. So we'll worship Baal, and then we'll have rain. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if Jehovah doesn't send rain, maybe Baal will send rain. Seemed perfectly justified in their minds. But the truth is, of course, that Jehovah alone is God. He's the one who decides whether it's going to rain or not rain. And the reason that Jehovah was withholding rain from His people was to chasten them because they weren't serving Him, because of their disobedience. It's not that He was not able to send rain or that He was not the God of rain. He could send rain if He wanted to send rain. Instead of turning to Baal, they should have humbled themselves and repented of their sin. But you see, man's heart is very stubborn and very hard. He does not want to humble himself, even when he's been called out of Egypt and shown God's mighty hand and brought into this land of Canaan and prospered and blessed. But if they had done that, the Lord would have blessed them. And He would have sent rain on their land again. Of course, as it turned out, they did not repent. They still worshiped Baal. And they cried out to Baal. and they had no rain. Jehovah was not about to send rain as long as they were worshiping Baal in the expectation that Baal would send rain instead of Jehovah. So for 3 years, there was no rain. The situation was finally so desperate and rain was so necessary for the very survival of the people that the Lord decided to send rain. But before he sent rain, he sent Elijah to humble Baal. You remember on Mount Carmel where they had the showdown, and the Lord showed clearly that Baal was not God, but he was God, and that he was the one that was going to send rain. And immediately after that showdown, then the Lord sent rain, lest his people die for lack of rain. Well, now look at us today. We're sold out to pluralism. Pluralism is a kind of a form of polytheism, if you will. It is the idea that there is no absolute truth. I talked about this very thing this morning. That there is no one true God who judges all and who does all. But that religion is a personal matter for each person to decide. And that whatever works for you is right. Now, how did we ever come to this position? Was it not very similar to what I just described about Israel? Do we not hear as one of the chief complaints when we tell someone of the true God of the Bible is the only God? Do we not hear something like this? What about all the problems in the world? What about the famines and the storms and the sicknesses and the wars and the sorrows? If there is only one God over all, then he's not a very good God. Look at all the problems that we have. You see what we're doing when we say such things as the society? We're put out with the true God because he's not doing what we want. We're put out when we ought to be humbled. We deny him his place when we ought to be repenting. And so it is because of human rebellion that there are and always have been many gods and many lords. The Apostle Paul says that in his day, 1 Corinthians 8:5, he tells us that there are many gods and many lords. This is certainly the case in New Testament times. When Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 8:5, the Roman emperor was considered a god. And indeed, the Lord tells the rulers of the earth that they are, in a sense, gods. In Psalm 82, it is given them to represent him, to exercise his authority and his law, and to bear his sword. But then he warns these human gods that they will die like men. They're not really gods. They're to speak nothing but what he tells them to speak. They're to execute his righteousness and his justice in the earth. And inasmuch as they do not, they will be severely judged. Because he alone is God's, and they cannot take judgment into their own hands. Besides the Roman emperor, the Greeks had their temples, in which they worshipped many gods. In the city of Corinth itself, there were 12 temples. No wonder when Paul said to the Corinthians, "They are lords many and gods many," they could identify. There was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where worshippers practiced religious prostitution. That was how they worshipped their gods, and they engaged in acts with prostitutes, not Protestants. There is the temple of Apollo. And there is the temple of Asclepius, probably didn't say that right, the god of healing. So this is the one they went to when they were sick. Paul says that in sacrificing to these gods, the Greeks were in fact sacrificing to demons. In other words, they were not really gods, they were demons. And so it is in our day. There is Allah. There is the impersonal God of the New Age. There is the Unitarian God of the United Church, largely, of many so-called Protestants, a God who has no divine son, just a human son, but not a divine son. And though there are many people who claim that these are all one and the same, that they're all the same God. They are not. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is telling us. There's only one God, Jehovah. Jehovah is not like Allah. He's like Jehovah. Jehovah is not like the Unitarian God. He is Jehovah. Jehovah is not like the God of the New Age movement. He is like Jehovah. Jehovah is like Jehovah. He is only like Himself. He is one. He is not many. Those who worship these other gods are not worshiping the true God. They are worshiping gods who are not really gods at all. That's why Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 8 to say that even though there are many gods and many lords in the world, as far as the world is concerned, he says in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. See, for us who believe, it's different. We have been delivered from all the foolishness of many gods. We have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We are no longer on the run from the one true God as those who are put out with Him. We are no longer trying to resist Him and deny Him because we have been reconciled to Him through Christ. We have no need to join the world's agnostic pluralistic chorus that says that there are many gods and that one God is just as legitimate as another God. In fact, we have every reason not to join them because being reconciled to the true and living God, we love Him and honor Him and fear Him, and we behold His glory revealed in Christ. And we have in Him the hope of eternal life. We want Him and we want Him alone. If He chastens us, we want to learn from it, not to run from it. Rather than being put out with Him, we should be drawn to Him. We have no confidence in demons who lead their worshipers in corrupt practices. They are no gods. They will themselves be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and the god of this world. Nor do we put confidence in princes and rulers and governors and judges. Though now they may have great authority, authority that God has given to them in their positions of authority, we do not fear them because we know that they will die like men. We know that God raises them up the same way He raised up Pharaoh and others in order to fulfill His purposes, in order to accomplish the purpose of His kingdom, that He will bring them down to judgment and destruction. So for us who are redeemed, there is only one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now let's look at the implications of this fact that there is only one God. Because there is only one God, we go back to Deuteronomy 6 now, all of our devotion should be directed to Him alone. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 teaches us this when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then it adds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Do you see the connection there? It makes perfect sense. If there were many gods, it would be necessary to parcel out your commitment in different places. A little bit over here, a little bit over there, a little bit over there. You would have to decide which God to thank when you received a blessing. Oh, it rained on my crops. Do I thank Baal or Asherah? Or which God do I thank? And you would have to decide which God to obey in different situations. Well, now this God tells me to do this, and this God tells me to do that. Which one will I obey? And you would have to decide which one to trust on Tuesday and which one to trust on Thursday for whatever particular situation you are in. Poverty today, so I'm going to call on the God that provides gold. But since there is only one God, Deuteronomy says, all the devotion focuses in on Him. You're to love Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. All your heart means that you're to love Him with all that is within you. A sincere devotion. The heart speaks of what is inside, where God looks on the heart. Man sees the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. All your soul means that you're to love Him with your whole life. The soul is the life. You're to live for Him so that everything is an act of service to Him. All your strength means your energy and your power that you're given is to be used to know Him, to delight in Him, to glorify Him. And this same wholehearted commitment is to spill over from you to your children. The very thing we looked at this morning. This is brought out in verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. We're to make it our business, as we saw this morning, to train our children in the way of the Lord. We're to show them the reasons for loving Him because of what He's done. And then we're to show them how to love Him, His law and His commandments. We are to constantly impress upon them love for the Lord who redeems us and who gives us our inheritance, and love for Him expressed not with mere sentiment, but with obedience. The love for the one true God is to be the theme that runs through all of our instruction in our homes. We are to talk of His way when we sit down, it says. When we sit down, we're to sit down for instruction. We're to sit ourselves down and concentrate and focus upon Him. We're to talk of His way when we walk by the way. That is, when we're about our work, when we're going about our duties. We're to do so in a way in our business dealings and everything that we do that reflects upon our love for God. We're to talk of Him when we lie down. At the end of the day, when we look back and we evaluate what we have done, we make an account before God and we look upon what He has done for us with gratitude and how He has blessed us. We're to talk of His way when we rise up. When we go about our business in the morning, our purpose is to go forth to serve Him and to honor Him, to love Him who is the only God. Everything, you see, is to be devoted to Him. Our heart, soul, and strength, and our household. Each generation does not have to come along and figure out a new way for themselves, because there's not a change of gods. There's not an alteration. Some have acted as if there is, that we've discovered now a different way and a better way. There's only one God, and He never changes. He never loses His power. He never gets unseated by another God or overpowered by another. There's only one God for future generations, and He is the same God of past generations. So everything we do is to bear the marks of commitment to Him as our God. We are to be seen as belonging to Him and none else. This is brought out in Deuteronomy 6, 8 through 9, even further. It says, "You shall bind them," referring to His commandments and such, "as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Moses is trying to say this again and again. If there's one God, everything, the whole life, is His. When it says to bind His commandments on your hands, well, you can get some little papers like the Pharisees did and tie them on with strings and walk around with these strange looking things on your hands. But that's not really the point. The idea is that what you do with your hands should be what God tells you to do in His Word. Your actions should be controlled by His Word. Your commitment to the one true God should be shown in the works of your hands. It's a sad thing to see a Christian who cheats his employer by loafing while he's being paid. You see, he's just taken the god of covetousness as his god, or the god of idleness rather than Jehovah. Or the one who does his work with a view, does not do his work with a view to loving his neighbor and representing the Lord in his work, who has done so much for us. You know, who doesn't give what he's promised to give. Such a one is worshiping the god of self rather than the God who tells us to love our neighbor. Certainly not the God who came from heaven to lay down his life for us. You are to bind God's commandments between your eyes, because God's commandments are to be the filter through which you look out into the world. You are not to just fall into the vain philosophies and thoughts of this world. They do science with the presupposition that there is no God. They do not look at it through the lens of God's truth. They try to account for their own existence without God. Your eyes are to judge what is done around you with righteous judgment that is informed not by your own taste or by the tastes and preferences of the people that are around you, but by the Word of God. It's to affect the way you look at everything. One God. You are to bind the commandments of the one true God upon your doorposts, because your home is to be a place where the true God is loved and served. Your home is to be a place of peace, where every member of the family lives according to the maxim of Christ, my life for yours. It is to be a place of warm and gracious hospitality, where strangers are welcomed, where brothers are comforted, a place of generosity and joy, a sanctuary where God is worshipped. He is to permeate the halls. His commandments are to characterize that house. And you're to bind the commandments of the one true God on your gates, because God's word is to characterize the city in which you live. That was what Israel was being told, the city gates. Of course, you may not always have the power to bring this about, but in as much as you are able, you're to strive that God's way would be the way of your city. And perhaps this could be applied to us today in our churches as well, the gates of our churches, that they need to be characterized by the commandments of God. The elders who sit in the gate are to be devoted not to their own agenda, but to the will and way of the one and only true God. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that encourage us along these lines, and I want to just look at a few others briefly tonight as we wrap this up. Consider some of these other passages that teach us about having only one God and what that means. First of all, I want you to consider that if there is but one God, then there is but one to adore and worship. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." Jesus ran across this in the temptation that he faced when Satan came to him and said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's only one God to adore and worship. There is but one God to thank for all things. I mentioned before that if we have many gods, we have to decide which God is responsible for our blessings. But James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." He is ultimately responsible in that He made everything that we have. We eat an apple, and we know that God made the first apple. And that apple came from His hand as His gift, and that in His providence, that particular apple was brought to us. He is the one that we thank for all things. We sometimes shorten that and only thank the immediate one who gave it to us rather than the Lord who is over all. There's no one else to give credit to. He is responsible for every blessing you have. The beginning of idolatry, according to Paul in Romans 1, is ingratitude. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they began to worship God falsely, which is soon to be worshiping other gods. So there's only one God to adore and worship. There's only one God to thank for all things. There's only one God to please and to obey. Romans 14:6-8 shows that everything you do is to be for the Lord. It says, "He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Fall to him. You do not have two or three or four gods to please, but just one." Paul said to all of those would-be judges out there, "Who are you to judge another servant? to his own master, he stands or falls. And so if you begin to look at obeying man rather than God, who judges you and says that what you're doing is not good, and you begin to let that weight carry weight with you, then you're, in a sense, going away from the true God if it's pulling you away from obedience to Him. There's a beautiful simplicity in having just one God. You don't have to be confused. When your neighbor wants you to enter into a shady business deal, you don't even have to think about it. There is only one God, and it doesn't please Him. That's all you need to know. When your lust calls you to some sinful excess of greed or immorality or rage or bitterness or worry or gluttony or drunkenness, you know that your lust is not God. The Jehovah is the only one that you are to please, not your lusts. Fourthly, there is but one God to believe. There is only one religion, and it is a religion that is given by God. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Since there is only one true religion, then your goal ought to be to bring your faith, what you believe, into line with that one true religion. After Jesus descended and ascended, we are told that He revealed to us that one religion that we are to follow. Ephesians 4:11, it goes on to say, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith. There's only one faith. And to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our differences should bother us. They should bother us because it means that somehow either we or those who have differences with us are not conformed to the truth. Even with our brothers in other denominations, I don't mean that we should turn against our brothers, but we should desire to convince them or be convinced by them. Because there is only one faith, not many faiths. We shouldn't say, oh, it's just a different way and one way is as good as the other way. No, there's one God, so there's only one thing to believe. The one true faith has been once delivered to the saints by the prophets and apostles that Jesus sent, and we are to listen to them. They do not have different messages to bring us, but one unified message. So the pastor bring a unified message, and pastor teachers are to bring that message to God's people. And then similarly to having one God to believe, there is one God to trust. Augustine once made fun of polytheists. He told them that the only God that they really needed was the God who could give them happiness. If they can trust one God to give them happiness, then they don't need to trust another God to give them gold. Because if the God of gold gives them gold without happiness, then there's no profit in having gold. And on the other hand, if they don't have gold and they still have happiness, then they don't need the gold. And his point was that rather than having all these gods, it's all in a unity. There is one God, and if He blesses us, He knows how to bless us. He knows how to make us happy. And we don't have to be there managing the thing with deciding which God we're going to call on today to get which thing that we think will make us blessed. Isaiah stresses that Jehovah is the only God that we need. In Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, then Isaiah goes on to talk about the gods that people make for themselves. And he says, how can you trust in a God that you made for yourself? And you know, this is the part where he really starts to make fun of him. He says, you know, here you've got a God that you get a stump of wood and you carve out a God out of that stump of wood, and you take the part of the wood that you didn't use and you burn it in the fire to warm yourself. And then you say, there's my God. And you bow down to it and you start worshiping it. And how can you trust in something like that, Isaiah is saying? How can you trust in a block of wood? Look at Isaiah 45 in verse 5. We have the admonition to trust in the one true God because He is over all. He is the one who ultimately decides what happens, not a block of wood. He is the one who ultimately blesses or curses. You see, when people have these other gods that they worship, people do this all the time in our society. Instead of trusting in the one true God, they begin to alter Him. They make God in their own conception. I hear it all the time. People say, I think God is, and then they fill in the blank. Or I don't think God would ever, and they fill in the blank. But that's no way. How can you trust something that you conceived in your own mind? But people will. Emily was talking to a woman just this week, and she had all these conceptions about what God was like. And we said, well, how do you know that He's like that? Or, well, I just think that He must be like that. And how can you trust in something that you made in your own mind? So the Lord tells us in Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So it is only reasonable then to trust in Him alone. Isaiah 45:20, the passage goes on. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. So you see then, brothers and sisters, tonight, that the Scriptures teach us very plainly that there is only one God. And that because there is only one, that we are to be completely devoted to Him. He alone you are to adore and worship. He alone you are to thank. He alone you are to please. He alone you are to believe. He alone you are to trust. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have had tonight to look upon the truth that You are the only God and that there is no other. And we pray, O Lord, that this would be firmly fixed in our thoughts, in our minds, in our theology, but that it would also be lived out through our daily walk. We pray, O Lord, that we would only worship You and only thank You and only try to please and obey You, believe only You and trust only You. For how foolish it is for us to trust in anything else when You are the one who is the only sovereign, the one who alone who blesses and who curses. Father, we praise You, we exalt You, that You are God and there is no other. In Jesus' name, amen.